Hey, it's a joy to be here, and thank you to George for such a kind introduction. Pastor John is past his procedure, which happened almost 3 weeks ago now, and so I got to talk to him a couple days ago, and he's recovering. Continue to pray for him. If all goes well, he should be out of the hospital in the next couple days. So pray for that, and he's always in the same kind of place. I'm going to come back, and I'm going to preach again, and so wait, Grace Church, just get ready for it. But just keep praying that God strengthens him and that he continues to focus. He's definitely leading the church, as I like to say, from the living room. A number of us have had meetings with him over the last 4 months or so since kind of the big procedure took place last. And so we get to hear exactly what he wants to see happen and how things are led here. So we're grateful that he continues to provide leadership over this church. So continue to pray for him, as we all love him. And he is definitely the pastor, Arno. So thank you for reminding all of that to us earlier. But I also owe a big debt to this ministry. I was a kid when we came here, as George said, and Bill Shannon was my children's ministry pastor. He remembers me when I didn't speak a single word of English. He reminds me of that every so often. But it's a joy to be here and to hear Sami grow up here for many decades, and also to Carl Hargrove, who I know is traveling right now, but he's the one who kind of first brought me into the ministry in Africa. I've gone to a couple of trips with him now, and I was thinking of that when the report on Burundi was being made, of course, appropriately, a doctor talking about a doctor. Very appropriate, but it's a joy for me to have gotten to spend some time alongside Carl in Africa. I was just in Ethiopia 2 weeks ago. That was my last trip, and God is doing amazing things in that country and on that continent, and so continue to pray for it. I know that Carl travels every so often, but just know that God is doing amazing things. In fact, was Stephen Musler part of this ministry? Right? Okay, good. I just talked to him about 2 a.m. on Friday night. You know, the hours are off, so he calls me at the wrong time of the day. But, you know, I'm not going to say no to Stephen Musler. So we had a long, hour-long talk on Friday to Saturday. And he was in Ethiopia. He was about to come back to South Africa. But again, passes on not just a greeting, but an amazing report of what God has been doing through one of our alumni. Stephen Schwartz is up there, was there this past week, and they're all preaching. Well, they were preaching today. The day is over for them now. But so, and I just encourage you to keep praying for what God is doing in that country and on that continent. And the reason that all that ministry is happening, I remember John Piper saying, missions exist because worship doesn't. That's a good short sentence. Missions exist because worship doesn't. And I want to talk about worship this morning. I think it's good for us to be reminded on exactly why we were created. We weren't created to be saved. We weren't created to be in a church building. We weren't created to have good friendships with Christians. We were created to worship. And Psalm 131 is the place I'd like to look at this morning. And I say those statements because think about the eternal preoccupation of heaven. In Revelation chapter 4 and into chapter 5, we see a scene of worship. And you can just listen as I read a couple of verses from Revelation chapter 4 and 5, where John writes, "I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, and the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And every created thing which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth and under the sea and all things in them, I heard saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever.' And the four living creatures kept saying, 'Amen,' and the elders fell down and worshipped." That's the eternal preoccupation of heaven. Isaiah 43 verse 7 says, "Everyone who is called by my name, whom I've created for my glory." And just a few verses later in verse 21 in the same chapter, God says, "People whom I created will declare my praise." And in Psalm 102, verse 18, he says, "People yet to be created will worship Yahweh." In other words, the purpose of your creation and my creation is to worship God. A.W. Tozer said, "Worship is man's full reason for existence. Worship is why we are born and why we're born again. Worship is the reason for our genesis in the first place and our regenesis that we call regeneration. Worship is why there's a church, the assembly of the redeemed, in the first place. Every Christian church in every country across the world in every generation exists to worship God first, not second. Not tacking worship at the end of our service as an afterthought, but rather to worship God primarily, with everything else coming in second at best. Worshiping God is our first call. Our ultimate priority is worship. Our pastor has a book titled by that name. That's the primary reason why the church gathers corporately. And this isn't just something that happens in the worship center, first or second hour or Sunday night. This is what we do when we gather together corporately to worship God. We do that individually in our own personal private times of prayer and devotions, but we also do that corporately. And yet, we are distracted at times in the middle of worship, aren't we? How many times do you think about your calendar or your tasks for the afternoon, or a text pops in and you look down? Who's looking down right now? We get distracted. Even though we prepare our minds and our hearts before we show up to church, before we enter those doors or the worship center doors, and yet we are distracted at times from sincere worship. God indicts Israel in Isaiah 29:13, and then Jesus repeats those words against the Pharisees in Matthew 15 when he says, "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me." God wants sincere worship. It was Stephen Charnock who wrote, "We may be truly worshiping God even if we lack perfection, but we cannot be said to be worshiping if we lack sincerity." And so the point of our message this morning and really looking into Psalm 131 is, how do we move from that sometimes fickle worship to faithful worship? What does it take for us to be prepared in our hearts, with our minds, to worship God in spirit and in truth? Let's read Psalm 131 to set our mind for this message. This is a psalm that David wrote, and he said, "O Lord, my heart is not proud, nor my eyes haughty, nor do I involve myself in great matters or things too difficult for me. Surely I have composed and quieted my soul, like a weaned child rests against his mother. My soul is like a weaned child within me. O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forever." This is the third shortest psalm in the Psalter, just after Psalm 117 and Psalm 134. One commentator said, "And yet it's a jewel of simplicity." Spurgeon said, "It's one of the shortest psalms to read, but one of the longest to learn." It's a psalm that's a hymn of trust. It's a hymn of worship. Another commentator said, "This is the most tender and intimate of the pilgrimage songs." In verse 1, or right before the first verse, actually at the top of the prescript, we see that it says the song of ascent. The songs of ascent were sung by the pilgrims who journeyed to Jerusalem, to the temple, from the various parts of the ancient world. They would even come outside of ancient Israel to various festivals like the Passover or the Pentecost, the Feast of Booths, and so on. And they came to worship God. And Jewish tradition says that as they approached the temple, there were 15 steps to get up to the top platform. And so they would recite these 15 psalms as songs of ascent, preparing their hearts, initially corporately, and then as they got closer and closer, it became more of an individual preparation as part of the songs of ascent. Now we see that David is the author of this psalm. Therefore, when we read this psalm and study it, we should read it through that royal lens. David is the king, which is why at the very end of the psalm, he calls the whole country, "O Israel, hope in the Lord." He's the representative of the country in that sense, in the political sense, in the royal sense. And that's why we move from this individual prayer in the first couple of verses to ultimately the corporate prayer. Now, Psalm 131 is strategically placed between 130 and 132 because Psalm 130 is all about forgiveness. It's one of those psalms that we go to, I'm certain, often. There's forgiveness with you so that you may be feared, for example. That's Psalm 130. And then Psalm 132 is all about the expected Messiah. And especially the last few verses, there is the chosen place in Zion. That is God's habitation in verse 13. Verse 17 talks about the horn of David will come forth. So there's that messianic focus in Psalm 132. And so knowing that we have been forgiven in Psalm 130, knowing that the Messiah is coming in Psalm 132, we prepare our hearts for worship in response to the forgiveness we've experienced in anticipation to the Messiah that will one day rule in Zion in his millennial kingdom. But until then, as Stephen Charnock said, even in imperfect times, we can worship, but they have to be sincere times. So how do we do that? I'd like to provide for us three elements that I hope will set you up for a place of sincere worship every single time you approach God, privately or publicly. And the first is humility before God. That's the focus of verse 1, humility before God. Now, understand the imagery that's taken place here. The pilgrim is ascending up this hill to the temple. So it's an image of him looking up, or her looking up. The whole family is moving together, looking up to the platform, and so their eyes are lifted up. And yet, he says in verse 1, my heart is not proud, nor my eyes haughty. The physical eyes are lifted up. They're looking towards a destination. And yet the heart is calm. It's humble. The reason that the people would return to Jerusalem as part of this pilgrimage is because God fulfilled the judgment promise that he made back in Deuteronomy chapter 28, where Moses prophesies, if you disobey God, he will scatter you across the nations. You remember that? And he did that through the exile. And so since then, the people of God, those who stayed in those other places, part of Mesopotamia and Babylon and Medo-Persia and other parts, as we know about from the Old Testament, they would come back to express faithfulness to the worship of Yahweh. So they're coming back and they're preparing their hearts. And as they look up to the temple, they realize and they recognize that they need to humble themselves before God. They need to offer humble worship. Because they know, Proverbs 6:17, haughty eyes are an abomination to the Lord. They know Psalm 101, verse 5, I cannot tolerate anyone with haughty eyes or an arrogant heart, says the Lord. God is intolerant of pride. The most clear example of that is in Ezekiel chapter 28. In Ezekiel 28, we have an interesting story about the king of Tyre, who probably is also representing Satan and his fall from perfection. As you read that story in the chapter, it says that he had the seal of perfection. He was filled with wisdom and perfect in beauty. He was covered with all sorts of precious stones. He dwelt in Eden, the garden of God. He resided on the mountain of God. That's a description of the king of Tyre, which is why certain scholars think that this is actually talking about Satan, Lucifer, before the fall. Because who dwelt in Eden? Not the king of Tyre, right? And so there's this double illusion going on here. And so in some sense, yes, the king of Tyre, the physical king of Tyre, the actual historical figure, he did experience significant humiliation. But also there's an implication for Satan's fall. But verse 17 says, all that blessing, dwelling in Eden, in the garden of God, on the mountain of God, all that was lost. In verse 17 it says, when your heart was lifted up. It's the same exact phrase that we find in verse 1. My heart is not lifted up. My eyes are not lifted up. It's the opposite that he is communicating here. He was corrupted, unrighteousness was found in him, in this king of Tyre, and in Satan, by implication, violence. And then verse 17 says, I will cast you down to the earth. This is God doing the judgment. He didn't slip and fall. God is physically and violently thrusting down the king of Tyre and Satan, Lucifer in that sense, because of his pride. This is how God responds to pride. And we know this from other parts of Scripture. Pride comes before the fall. And so approaching God in worship, there should be no pride in our hearts. There should be no self-promotion in any way. Now, there's three types of pride that you can imagine. The secret conceit of the heart, blatant, prideful interaction with others, and then presumptive self-importance. That's what the commentator is going to summarize from this first verse. The reason that the heart is mentioned first, the heart is not proud, the eyes are not haughty, because Jesus said everything flows from the heart. Remember that? Everything flows from the heart. So the heart is the source. It's the root. And so he, David, puts it first and says, this is the starting point for me to realize that I have to approach God with humility. And the idea of pride is to look down upon someone, which is now why he's talking about the eyes. My eyes are not looking down on people. My eyes are appropriately situated, recognizing my position before God and before people. I have the proper self-awareness. In the ancient world, humility was not a noble virtue. It's mocked in the ancient writings. The humble people were the slaves. They were the servants. They were doing menial tasks. And yet in the New Testament, it is always presented positively. In the Bible, really, it's presented positively. Mark 10:45 talks about the Son of Man coming not to be served, but to serve. Philippians 2 and 3 expects us to not look out only for our own personal preferences, but for the needs of others. And the idea there is actually to set up a microscope into the life of another person, not to become a police officer in their life, but to look carefully for their needs, not just for your own needs. You're not just kind of glancing and hoping that some need will pop into your life that you can meet. No, you are so engaged in the lives of people. You care for people that it's as if you're putting a microscope into on their life and saying, how can I help you? How can I find another need that I can meet in your life? It's the image of fixing careful attention onto someone. And so David says, my life, as I approach you in worship, I'm not proud. My eyes are not haughty. And then in the second line, in verse 1, he says, nor do I involve myself in great matters. That is to say that I understand my place in this world. I understand that I have limitations to what I should know, what God has allowed me to know, the position that he's placed me in, whether it's at work or in the church, in the context of relationships. I understand that not everything that I would like to know, I should know, and I trust God to explain that to me. Great matters in the book of Psalms, that phrase, great matters that he doesn't concern himself with, it's always referring to God's great work, something that is unfathomable. Something that you just cannot fully explain. It's surpassing our ability to understand in our own volition and ability. And David says, I don't concern myself in great matters. There are certain things that are above my great pay grade. And I'm okay with that. I'm okay only knowing what God has revealed to me. The physical image here, the language that David uses, actually imagines a person standing in front of a wall that is way too high to cross over. And he's trying to jump to see what's on the other side. And without an infinite ladder size, you can't do that. In other words, I'm not trying to jump to see what's on the other side, the side of where God has certain things he's kept from me. That's the recognition that certain things belong to the Lord, Deuteronomy 29:29. It's a recognition of Psalm 139, verse 6, that there are certain things that are too wonderful for me. I cannot attain to them. Or Job 42, verse 3, when Job finally says, I have declared things that I don't understand, things that are too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Because we recognize the truth of Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9. God says, my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are my ways your ways. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. J.I. Packer said, our responsibility is in life is not to figure out what God is doing, but to respond appropriately to God's actions and words. That's our responsibility. So when you lack information, when you lack understanding, when you realize that you have hit certain limits in whatever context that you might find yourself in, how do you respond? Are you frustrated? Are you bothered? Are you doing what Job did? Constantly pushing and pushing and pushing and demanding an audience with God? Job confesses in chapter 42, as I just read, there were certain things that he finally understood that were beyond his ability to understand or his right to understand. God never told Job that there was a secret conversation in heaven between Satan and God about Job's life. And that God was the one who gave Satan permission to take away all of his wealth, to take away all of his children, and then to take away his health. Imagine yourself on the same day burying 10 caskets, all your kids, or losing all of your life savings and investments, and then your health at the end of that. And then have your friends come to your house and accuse you of sin and bad theology. That's Job's moment. But God never felt like he had to explain himself in the secret conversation in heaven to Job. That's the implication from the third line in verse 1. Second line in verse 1. Things that are too great. The third line says, things that are too difficult. Are we at peace when we approach this God in worship? That I can't fully explain everything in my life right now. I've been faithful. I've served. I'm not involved in some deep sin. I'm doing what I can, what is biblically expected of me. And yet, this is happening. And you can't explain it. Are you still able to worship God sincerely? The way we move in those times, we move forward and we keep worshiping God, is because we live by faith, not by sight. And that is the definition of faith, to trust God. It's the ability to move with partial information and keep obeying God. Hebrews chapter 11 defines faith for us in verse 1 and in verse 6. And then it gives us a list of faithful individuals, both men and women, who kept following God. And if you were to investigate all of those stories, especially the story of Abraham, what you would find is that they had partial information. And yet they are commended for moving by faith, living life by faith. In other words, it's not just you who has partial information. It's the people of God in God's history that have always had partial information, and God expects us to move by faith. God is doing all of this in order to make us humble like his son. Our pastor wrote once, God doesn't care about the success of your ministry. God doesn't care about the extent of your ministry. God doesn't care about your ability and giftedness. God cares about your humility. Everything that God does, he does in order to conform you to Christ-like humility. Because then you can worship. And you can worship in spirit and in truth. And so after all that Job had experienced, in chapter 1, he tore his robe, he shaved his head, he fell down and worshiped. That's the place that God is wanting to take us to. It doesn't matter what we have. It doesn't matter who we know or what circles we run in. What matters is that end of the day, can you fall down and worship with sincerity? Because that is why you were created, to worship God. Well, David continues in his psalm, and he says, the way we get there, the way we're able to be humble before God is if we're satisfied with God. That's the second point, satisfaction in God, and that is the focus of verse 2, that we would be satisfied with God. Surely I have composed and quieted my soul, David says. Like a weaned child rests against his mother, my soul is like a weaned child within me. We ought to wake up every single Sunday morning before corporate worship and have this sense of longing for God, like Psalm 42 describes. As the deer pants for the water brooks, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When will I come and appear before God? Is that your desire at 6 a.m. or 7 or 8:30? There's people who wake up at 8:30 on Sunday mornings. I promise you, not me, of course, but others. As you wake up, what are you thinking about? Is Psalm 42 true of you in that moment? I know that today I get to come to God, corporately worship him with his people. John Piper, leaning on Jonathan Edwards, defines worship as follows. The essence of worship is deep, heartfelt satisfaction in God, and the trembling when we do not have it and the longing for it. It's the satisfaction with God, and when that's lacking, you are trembling for it. You're longing for it. That's what David is depicting in verse 2. He says, I want a heart that is calm, quieted, tranquil, like a baby. Last night I went to the wedding of Nathan Buznitz's son, Isaac. He just got married. And as I was leaving, Karen Buznitz, Nathan's mom, was holding her great-granddaughter, who was yelling it up. Oh my goodness, she was loud. So she had to take her away until all the cars were parked. And they came up and just kind of talked to Karen for a few minutes, saw the little granddaughter, and I couldn't make her peaceful. I mean, come on, I should be able to. A Russian with like a really mean accent should be able to calm down a child. I kind of walked away after that. But that's the opposite of verse 2. Now, this was almost 10 p.m. at that point, and so you understand why she at about, I think, 12 months or so now, crying. But David says, that's not how I am when I'm in God's presence. I'm calm. I'm like a weaned child, satisfied. You see, David's saying it's possible to not have anxious thoughts, to enter the presence of God in peace and tranquility, because you've recognized that you are not resting on yourself. You're resting on God. The child is resting on the mom. And that's where the satisfaction and the peace comes from. David is saying this in order to encourage the worshiper to come and worship God with sincerity, but that is what it will take. Oftentimes, God presents himself as a mother to Israel, or as a father to Israel. It's a picture of intimacy. In Psalm 37, God is holding the hand of the person all the way through life, every single moment, every single day. In Hosea chapter 11, verse 3, God says, I taught Ephraim to walk. I took him into my arms. In Deuteronomy chapter 131, he says, in the wilderness, I carried you. Like a father carries his son. That's not only true of Israel. That's true of you. God continues to hold our hand. God continues to carry us in this life. And as much as a baby is at peace and calm, after it's been fed, of course, at its mother, that's how God expects us to respond when we are satisfied with God. David is trying to remind us God actually cares for you. And he can satisfy you. And so David says, I composed and I quieted my soul. The focus is on David's actions. That means we need to actually do something to bring ourselves into a place of satisfaction and tranquility and peace. You actually have to come to God for that satisfaction. It's not going to happen passively. It won't happen through osmosis. And so David says, I am the one who has found peace and tranquility in my soul because I'm satisfied with God. It's fascinating that David uses a word composed in verse 2 that's used in Joshua chapter 10. You remember the miraculous story in Joshua chapter 10 when Joshua is at war with the Amorites. And God causes the sun to stand still. Remember that? Scientifically, the earth stopped revolving. But just imagine that scene. It's in the middle of war. Bloodshed. Violence. Turmoil. And God composes the earth to freeze. Because he's going to perform a miracle to protect his people. That's the vocabulary here. Our souls can be in turmoil. They can be characterized by anxiety and a lack of peace. And sometimes the smallest thing can trigger that. Or anticipating something next. Graduation is upon us, right? Lots of people are graduating in the last couple of weeks. And you wonder, what's next? Where's my life going after this? And so there can be a sense of anxiety and concern. And yet David says, I'm able to calm myself. I have composed my soul. And he focuses on his soul because in the Hebrew mind, the soul was the representation of the whole person. It wasn't just physical. It wasn't just the mind. No, it is all of you. My entire being is at peace. In Philippians chapter 4, we know that famous verse, bring all your requests to God, right? Because he does care for us. We know that from 1 Peter 5. But then in Philippians 4, and the peace of God, which surpasses understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds. Why does Paul bifurcate the two? Your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Because he's focusing on our understanding and our emotions. He wants to make sure that you holistically can be at peace. When you bring your anxious thoughts to God the Father who cares for us, which is what Peter says, we compose ourselves in the presence of God like a child who's dependent, who seeks sustenance from his mother, and who's protected. At that point, the child is at peace once she or he has been fed. Until then, the child is frantic, right? Fussy. Moving a lot. And that's when the friend says, here we go, this is your child, not mine. Fix it. But once the child is fed, there's peace. Once you have been fed and have found satisfaction in God, there's peace. And that should prompt sincere worship. Just listen to the lyrics of the song, Be Still My Soul. Be still my soul, the Lord is on your side. Bear patiently the cross of grief or pain. Leave to thy God to order and provide. In every change, he faithful will remain. Be still my soul, thy best, thy heavenly friend.
through thorny ways leads to a joyful end. It's a wonderful reminder of how peace can be found because God is leading us. God is the one who can satisfy us and bring us to a place of true understanding and love for Him. But that's exactly what God expects of us spiritually, isn't it? When there was a scene in the life of Jesus, Jesus is being pressed from every direction by crowds and multitudes. And all these little children were running up to Him. Remember that? And the disciples were jealous. Come on, disciples. They're jealous that the kids are getting closer to Jesus than the disciples are. So they began to push them away. Remember that? When I was in Ethiopia just a few weeks ago, I preached in a couple of churches, and so at the end of the service, all these kids ran up to me and to Stephen Musler, who was with me. And it was great. It was fun. They're just reaching for you. They haven't seen, you know, a guest or a visitor in their church. It's way deep into the mountains of Ethiopia. And they just wanted to shake your hand. That's all they're doing. And they're telling you, hello, my name is, what is your name? That's all they know. And they just keep repeating it because they want to make sure you're impressed with their English. And in the third church we went to that Sunday afternoon, one of the older men, he made a branch, took a branch, broke off a little branch, and began to child abuse, let me say it that way. Just began to like smack little kids away from me and from Stephen Musler. Not in a super violent way. I'm not going to tell you the location lest you report him. So I was mad at him, let me say it that way. But I immediately thought of that scene in the Gospels. That's probably what happened. You've got little kids just flocking to Jesus because He's such an attractive person. Everybody loved to listen to Him. He was kind to everybody. That's why all the people who were outcasts in society were flocking to Him. And then Jesus takes one of those kids and says, you want to enter the kingdom of heaven? You need to become like this child. Humble, dependent, innocent in some form, you could say. Just running to Jesus. Trying to be with Jesus. Trying to get His gaze. I love Isaiah 62, verse 2, because in it there's this expectation of God paying attention to us. God says very, very directly, Isaiah 62, 2, to this one I will look. To him who is humble, that's our word, who is contrite of spirit, and who trembles at my word. The way Isaiah writes that is to say, this is how you get God's attention and His gaze. It's as if God is looking in that direction, and all of a sudden He moves in that direction. Isaiah 66, 2. Sorry. I apologize. I probably did say 62, but Anna, I meant 66. You should know this. We've been friends for a long time. Yes, you should know this. She has been. She knows her Bible better than I do. Isaiah 66, 2. To this one I will look, to him who's humble, who's contrite of spirit, and who trembles at my word. But you have to get that image that Isaiah is painting. God is looking in one direction, and all of a sudden He just completely moves in your direction. You want to catch the gaze of God? Like the Jesus finally looked at the kids and brought one over? You have to be humble. That's the first point that David is emphasizing. Contrite of spirit, broken before God. And then when you open up the Word of God, you're trembling. Sometimes physically, always spiritually, because of the impact it's making on your life. Hannah uses the same vocabulary that Isaiah does back in 1 Samuel chapter 1 when she prays for a son. And she says in verse 11 of 1 Samuel 1, "Will you indeed look on the affliction of your maidservant? I know that you are the Lord of hosts," which is what she calls God. Meaning, you're the God of the armies. You've got the whole world to worry about. the whole universe. You're sustaining it all. But for this moment, would you please turn your eye unto your maidservant, which is in Hebrew the lowest position a person had in that society, the servant of servants. That's how I view myself. That's my understanding of my position before you, God. Would you please just pay attention to me in that moment and answer my request? And God says, I will look to that kind of an individual who's humble, who's contrite, who trembles at my word. That's how we get God's attention. And of course, in worship, when we've come into his presence, we are getting God's attention. We're seeking God's attention. Well, there's also a third element, and that is hope in God. It's humility before God, it's satisfaction in God, and it's also hope in God. And that's verse 3. O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forever. Remember, this is the pilgrim about to get onto the platform, and he is almost at the temple. And so now David, as the king, turns the attention away from himself as an individual and now speaks for the entire country, the entire people of God, and says, Israel, make sure that as you approach God in worship, you have placed your hope in him. Not in your hard work, not in your degree, not in your zip code, not in your social connections, but only in God. Hope in God. Remember what Numbers says about Moses? He was the most humble man on the earth. Moses wrote that. So what does that do to that statement? Did he invalidate his own statement by saying, I'm the most humble, and then he refers to him as a third person trying to hide the fact? We uncovered it, yes. But you think about God inspiring that statement. And I think about that in the context of what Moses was able to accomplish. You are not a weak, fickle, frail, insignificant leader if you lead 2 million people out of Egypt into Canaan, right? And I know he had problems. I get that. I don't know how to talk publicly. Remember all the excuses he gave to God? And God was frustrated with him. What are you holding? Throw it down. I'll make a snake out of that stick. But you imagine Moses, a strong leader. Oftentimes, we don't equate humility with strength, right? We don't. But that's a false understanding of humility. Humility is a proper self-awareness before God and before people. You understand where you belong. You understand how God views you. And that should impact how we view ourselves and how we view others. So yes, Moses was the most humble person, and he led the people of God in one of the most important seasons of their history. And we know that he was God's choice man. I love it when it says in a few Psalms, whenever Moses would talk to God, God listened. It's amazing, isn't it? Sometimes you have a phone call come in and you're like, nope, the red button is going to go on this time, not the green. God always picked up Moses' phone call. Can I say it that way? And God used him to accomplish amazing things. He was the representative. David now is that same representative, reminding us to be humble in whatever position you're in, to be satisfied in God, and now hope in God. But why would we find our hope in God? Well, remember what Psalm 130 just taught us. In verse 3, the psalm says, if you would mark iniquities, if you would begin to itemize our sins in a ledger, who could stand? But there's forgiveness with you that you may be feared. And so David, or the writer then says, I wait for the Lord. My soul does wait, and for his word do I hope. So now our hope is connected to our forgiveness. We understand that our eternity is secure. So therefore, we can hope in this God who has forgiven us all of our sins. Because of verse 7, O Israel, hope in the Lord. For with the Lord there is hesed, loving kindness, unchanging, specifically protected and reserved for you as his child. That's the idea of loving kindness. It's God's unique, personal, particular love that he extends to his people. It's covenantal love. It's not just general. Yes, there is general grace, but there's also special grace. And that's the love that God extends to us. And with him, there is abundant redemption. So again, the author says, you have been forgiven. He's not marking down all of your iniquities. Therefore, hope in him. Love is the one that's behind the scenes carrying all that, because now there's abundant redemption. He will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. All of our sins have been forgiven. That is what gives us hope for a future secure eternity with God the Father. And so David says in verse 3, from this time forth and forever, hope in the Lord. But there's also a second element that our hope is attached to, and that's Psalm 132. The reason I go to Psalm 130 and Psalm 132 is because we read our Bible and we interpret our Bible contextually. Kevin Zuber, I'm so glad that he is here, because I get to say thank you publicly. He reviews all of the GOG and Adventure Club material that our department is producing, Children's Ministry. And I'm glad it's him. He knows his theology. But he's making sure, I hope, that it's contextually appropriate, right? That's exactly. That's what he teaches, and I hope he practices. But that's why we do that. We look back and we look forward. Okay, how do we understand this idea of hope or humility or anything else? What is the last thing that might have been in the mind of the worshiper or the pilgrim? Hope attached to forgiveness. What's coming next? Hope attached to a coming Messiah. And so when we think about what's my hope going to be attached to, it has to be attached to my eternal security and the future reign of the Messiah. And so the author in Psalm 132 now says in verse 13, for example, well, let's go back to verse 10. This, for the sake of David, your servant. Now we're talking about the Davidic dynasty, the Davidic throne. Don't turn away the face of your anointed. That's the Messiah idea there. God is the one in verse 11 who has sworn to David. He will not turn back. Of the fruit of your body, I will set upon your throne. Of your sons will keep my covenant, if your sons will keep my covenant and my testimony, which I will teach them, their sons also will sit upon your throne forever. There's that Davidic covenant. That's the royal messianic idea that the author is bringing in. And God says, I'm going to reside in Zion. That's verse 13. Verse 14, that's my resting place forever. Here I will dwell, for I have desired it. Isn't that amazing that God expresses his desire? This is what I want. You have a list of things you want, don't you? Might be on your phone even. It's an Amazon wish list for books. And you send it on December 1 to your friends. God says, this is what I want. I want to dwell in Zion. Verse 17, there I will cause the horn of David to spring forth. I've prepared a lamp of mine anointed. Again, messianic language, anointed. His enemies I will clothe with shame, but upon himself will crown shall shine. That's about Jesus. That's the forthcoming Messiah. Our hope is attached to Jesus Christ and his future coming. Not in anything that you might have accumulated in this world. And to make it very explicit, Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, according to the commandment of God, our Savior, and of Christ Jesus, our hope. Our hope. He even eliminates the verb, who is our hope. That's in your Bible, but it's italicized. It doesn't belong there in the original. He's trying to place that idea of hope next to Jesus as close as possible. So when you think of Jesus, you think of hope. And so he eliminates the verb. Not proper grammar, but it doesn't matter. He wants you to think of Jesus in that sense. David is encouraging Israel, think of God and find your hope in God. And then you will have rest.
And that invitation to have our hope attached to our Messiah is extended to everyone, isn't it? Remember what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 11, the very last few verses of that chapter. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. I'll give you peace. I'll give you calm. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. The rest that's promised in verse 2 and the hope that's attached to the Messiah can only be found in Jesus Christ. If you haven't come to him for rest, do so today. Find your hope in the Messiah by coming to him for rest, who will forgive you from your sins. And then you will actually be at peace. And whatever happens in life, through all the storms, you will be able to be stable because you are anchored to Jesus Christ, our hope. The idea of hope is significant in the book of Hebrews. If you want to chase it down, read the book of Hebrews through the lens of hope. And of course, we know Hebrews is all about Jesus is better than everything else. From Moses to Joshua to the Old Testament law to the tabernacle to everything else, Jesus is better. And hope is found in him. Augustine said once, our souls are restless until they find their rest in you. So if you're restless today, if you're not at peace, perhaps circumstances in life have caused that. Perhaps your soul is not at peace because of your spiritual condition. There's only one place to find peace. Our souls are restless until they find their rest in you. We either believe that promise or we don't. That hope and peace and calm is found in God. In Psalm 147, verse 11, towards the end of the Psalter, we read, the Lord favors those who fear him, those who wait for his loving kindness. The Lord takes pleasure in those who fear him, who wait or actually hope in his love. We approach God to worship, to find satisfaction, and to find peace, right? We just talked about all that. And yet, the Lord delights in you. He finds pleasure in you if you fear him, if you hope in his love. That's what happens in worship. Where now, God is the one who is experiencing the fulfillment of his delight. Do you see that? It's a relationship. We were made for a relationship with God. The last Psalms, 145 through 150, are all about the final climactic worship of the reigning king. And so in that context, that verse appears. God finds pleasure when we fear him, when we hope in his love. It was George Mueller, a very famous Christian, a hero to many of us, not just a man of prayer, but a man who expressed his love for God and people by taking care of orphans. Extremely influential individual in the 1800s. He died in 1898. He was a preacher. He was an author. He knew his Bible really well. He was a hero to many. He inspired missions to some of the most famous missionaries like Hudson Taylor. He preached for Spurgeon. It's a big deal to preach for John MacArthur. Imagine preaching for Spurgeon. That was George Mueller. He was a big deal. We have to understand that. Sometimes we kind of forget how influential somebody might have been 100 or so years ago. And he says, at the funeral of his wife, who passed away, all three of his wives passed away before him, he said at her funeral, quoting Psalm 119, verse 68, the Lord is good and does good. I think the bifurcation by the author of Psalm 119 is this. You can always say theologically and intellectually, I believe the Lord is good.
But then the application of that, and he does good. We can't always make that step, right? I know he's good, but he's not doing good right now. And so the psalmist writes, the Lord is good and he does good. And then George Mueller proceeded to say, all will be according to his own blessed character. Nothing but that which is good, like himself, can proceed from him. If he pleases to take my dearest wife, it will be good, like himself. What I have to do as his child is to be satisfied with my Father and what he does, that I may glorify him. After this, my soul not only aimed, but this, my soul by God's grace, attained to. I was satisfied with God. He's referring to Psalm 131. I'm satisfied with God like a child. That's why I'm able to say the Lord is good and he does good. And so when we worship him, I encourage you to make sure that you stand humbly before God, recognizing your place before him and before people. We're here to serve, not to be served. And that your heart is satisfied with God and you hope in God, in his forgiveness and in his coming Messiah. So as we go to the worship center in half an hour, let's prepare our hearts to worship through the lens of Psalm 131. Lord God, help us through your Holy Spirit to worship you in spirit and in truth, to always understand and play our place before you, to remember that we have been forgiven, to only find satisfaction in you, and to always hope for the return of Jesus Christ, who gave us forgiveness from our sins. We pray this to his glory. Amen.